When I was a young Christian, I don't know what possessed me to do this, but I started asking older Christians, what is the greatest lesson you have learned as a Christian? And as you can imagine, I got some interesting answers. The one I remember the most is I was on an airplane flight, and back in those days, you could sit wherever you wanted to, remember that? And the fellow sitting next to me was a teacher at a Christian school. And I asked him, and what he told me sort of jolted me a little bit. I wasn't expecting it. I'm a young Christian, and I think I was, at that point I was out of seminary. And he said, my troubles have been my greatest teachers. And it made such an impression on me, I hadn't forgotten it. Since then, I think he has a point. There's some truth to that. You learn more when you're going through a hard time than you do when everything's clear sailing down the road. At any rate, then I thought, I wonder what, how men in the scriptures would answer that. I wonder how David would answer that, or Paul, or Moses. What would they say? Well, I'm not sure I know, and I'm not going to suggest I know. However, there is a passage of scripture where Moses tells the children of Israel that they need to remember a couple of things, and these could be on that list of some of the most important things I have learned. Not some of the most important things in the scripture, but just some of the most important things that I learned that I need to keep in mind as I go forward. The passage I have in mind is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And without giving away everything I'm going to say, let me just preface this by saying, as I understand this chapter, there's a lot of repetition here, but basically, I think there are two things that emerge from this passage. And I'm just going to go through the passages verse by verse, and then we'll sum it up at the end, and I'll try to put those things in crystal focus. But at the beginning, let's just walk through the passage and see what he's saying. I think the first thing I would say in just looking at the passage is he starts out saying, in essence, I want you to remember a past lesson or past lessons that you have learned. That sort of sums up the first part of this chapter. So let's begin at verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, keep in mind that we've come up on the east side of the Jordan River, that they're about to enter the land, and he's giving a series of sermons to them to prepare them for when they are in the land. This verse is simply saying you need to be careful to observe, just another way of saying be obedient. And then he says that you may live, multiply, and possess the land. So one of these lessons is you need to be careful to observe. But notice he says the land which the Lord swore to the fathers, which is obviously a reference to the promise he made to Abraham. At any rate, he just opens the passage by saying, be careful to observe. Now look at verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now notice, he clearly simply says, remember. And I'm taking that word as the main issue in the first half of this chapter. Remember. What are you to remember? Well, you're to remember that the Lord led you. Simple enough. And the Lord humbled you. He humbled you to test you so that he would know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. All right, so he wants you to remember your experience in the wilderness, that God led you and tested you. Boy, that's an interesting concept. I remember years ago, and for years, struggling with what is the difference between a trial, a test, and a temptation. The Bible refers to all three of those, and what's the distinction between the three? And I think they overlap a lot, and it's looking sometimes at the same event from three different points of view. This verse says, the Lord test you. He tested Abraham in the book of Genesis. So clearly the Lord does the testing. So from the Lord's point of view, this is a test to see if you're made out of the right stuff. A trial is looking at it from my point of view, and the trial can be painful. It can be difficult. And a temptation is looking at the same event from Satan's point of view. So Satan tempts us to get us to sin, and God tests us to see what's in us, and for us it's just a trial. At any rate, this verse says, and it's one of the clearest that just clearly says, God is the one that's testing you. Someone has said, life is a school, and we often don't know what the lesson was until we failed the exam. Which is true. So this is a test, and in the wilderness, that generation failed the test. But I think the real challenge of verse 2 is, what does he mean when he says God humbled you? Why did God humble them, and what does that mean? Well, look at verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and to feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you what that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, simply put, he humbled them by letting them be hungry. What in the world? Then he fed them to teach them. And what he wanted to teach them is they should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you recognize that immediately. Because when Jesus was tempted, he quoted scripture to resist the temptation. He was tempted three times. He quoted the scripture three times. And all three quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. Two from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8. So this verse is quoted by Jesus in the middle of his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. But now what does it mean? That expression is so common. We all know it. But what does it mean that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Well, I want us to camp here for just a second. That's such a common expression. It's a significant expression because the Lord used it being tempted. But I think we don't really quite understand it. I'm not sure I did for a long time after I first heard it. So let's look at this. God humbled them in the sense that he sought to teach them to have a realistic awareness of their dependence upon him to meet all their needs. Remember, he says he tested them, he humbled them, and he tested them. What was the test? Well, I promised that I was going to take care of you. Now the test is, are you going to believe me? And in order to test them, he let them get hungry on one occasion. So being totally dependent on the Lord is, I think, what he means here by humility. It is being dependent on the Lord to meet your needs. He supernaturally provided manna for them to eat and clothes for them to wear. Look at verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. He provided food. He provided clothes. And he taught them that they should be completely dependent upon him for his provision for all their needs, not just their food, verse 3, but their clothes as well, verse 4. So the idea is he is teaching them to depend on him. That is, people tend to want to think they're going to provide for themselves, and they're in the wilderness. They couldn't provide all the food they needed for that many people. So God provided for them. And he's teaching them that they should not depend upon themselves to meet their needs, but they should depend upon him to meet all of their needs. So this expression, you shall not live by bread alone, is, okay, you need bread to live, right? Right. But you just can't live by bread. That's just your physical body. You need also the scripture to live according to the will of God. So you shall not live by bread alone. You shall live by the word of God, meaning you should trust the Lord to meet your needs, which is exactly what was going on in the wilderness and exactly what was going on when Satan said to Jesus, he'd fasted for 40 days. Remember that? And he said, turn these stones to bread. Could he do that? He was the Son of God. Could he do that? Well, that would have been a grade B miracle. I mean, he did raise people from the dead. Certainly he could raise a stone and make food out of it. Then why wouldn't he? Why didn't he? He said, because you've reduced this to me eating. And you shall not just live by bread. You shouldn't just live on that physical level. But you need to live by the word of God, and God hasn't told me to turn the stones to bread. So I'd rather starve to death in the will of God than to eat at the command of Satan. That's what's going on here. That we need to trust the Lord to meet all of our needs. Let me quote someone that I think has really put his finger on the pulse of this passage. He says, God led them into the desert where they had no alternative but to trust him or murmur against him. In the desert, they could not produce their own food, but had to depend on God for food and thus their very lives. When Moses reminded them that they did not live by bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because he commanded it. It was therefore ultimately not the bread that kept them alive, but his word. Bread alone, that is bread acquired independently of his word, would not keep them alive. This is why Jesus refused Satan's temptation to turn stones into bread when he was in the wilderness. Jesus knew that God had not decreed those stones for his food, and also that the Father would provide food apart from the Son working a miracle at the suggestion of Satan. I thought that was particularly well written. And this is the issue. I'm going to meet your needs. Are you going to trust me? That's the test. It's also a trial, and it's also a temptation. But what God wants you to remember, Moses is saying, is that he humbled you to teach you to trust him. And that's the point of this passage so far, that you are to trust the Lord. Remember that. He goes on to say in verse 5, you shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now, you can look on this experience as if it were something negative, but you need to remember that God is chastening you. Now, I think Christians use that word a lot. I'm not sure people that aren't familiar with the Bible use it. We use the word discipline. The idea is to instruct. The Hebrew word literally means instruct or admonish, to discipline. So he's saying, look, I want you to remember that God is disciplining you. He is teaching you. And you need, remember the key word in this part of the passage is, you need to remember what it is he is teaching you. Therefore, verse 6, you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God to walk in his way and to fear him. You're to keep his commandments. You're to walk in his way. You are to fear him. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Someone has said he was manifesting the people themselves to their own rebellious nature so that they might more fully appreciate his mercy and grace. Another lesson they were to learn through their wanderings was to fear the Lord. Conclusion of this part of the first part of the passage. Remember the lesson of the past. And what was the lesson of the past? That God humbled you that you might learn to trust him. Let me repeat that. You need to remember the lesson of the past. That God humbled you, which means he put you in a situation where you could not solve the problem yourself so that you would trust him. Now, put your finger in Deuteronomy 8. We're coming back. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I referred to this passage briefly Sunday morning. And I looked at the clock when I got to it. And I'd already been preaching longer than I had expected. And so I cut this a little short. But this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament for people going through a trial over which they have no control. This is the it. As a pastor, I use this all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, he didn't want them to be ignorant of it, but he doesn't tell us what it was, and we do not know what it was. We do know from the book of Acts that when he was in Ephesus, he stirred up the whole city because he got all tangled up with an idol maker, and they all gathered in the amphitheater shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The ruins of that amphitheater still exist. In Ephesus. Matter of fact, Ephesus has some of the most well-preserved ruins in the ancient world pertaining to the Bible. I've been there, and there is a little sign says, capacity, 24,000. So a lot of people were screaming their heads off that, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You're leading so many people to Christ, you're interfering with Diana." So that's probably the trouble he was in, which that mob, well, you know what that could do. So here's what he says about it. We were burdened beyond measure. And as I pointed out Sunday, that Greek word is used of an animal that was overburdened to the point it was crushed. So this is an experience, a crushing experience. Beyond measure. It was so great, I could not measure it in pounds or tons. It just crushed me. Above strength. I didn't have the strength to handle this. And then he says, we despaired even of life. I thought I was going to die. And if he's referring to that situation in Ephesus, which most commentators think he is, that was no stretch of the imagination. That was very possible that they could have come out of that stadium and stoned him to death. So he says, yes, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Now, this is so important. Why does God let these crushing experiences come into our lives? You lose your job. Somebody near and dear to you dies unexpectedly and way out of line from what you would have expected them to live because they had a longer life to live. That happened to me just recently. A fellow 61 years old. I had no anticipation of him passing away. A good friend of mine. And he died in his sleep. I didn't despair of my life because of that. But the point is, those are crushing experiences for people. An unexpected divorce, a financial reversal like bankruptcy. These things can just crush people. Why does God allow those to come? Why did he lead them in the wilderness and let them get hungry? Well, so that they would learn not to trust themselves. Now, here's the point back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's just a similar illustration. The point in Deuteronomy 8 is, remember you were humbled. Remember that you you went through that experience so that you might learn not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To simply say it, that God humbled you, giving you a humbling experience so that you would learn to trust him and not yourself. That's the bottom line. The last part of this passage, the second and last part of this passage, I think says some very similar things, only he now is going to focus a little more on the promise. Do you remember in verse 1 I said, note that he said, something about the promise that he'd made to Abraham? Well, I think he's going to focus on that in the second half of this passage. So look at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into the good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. Wow! This is in stark contrast to the wilderness they just came out of versus the abundance of the promised land. And it's a contrast between being hungry and being fed to the full. What I want you to notice is all the produce he mentions. Wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. You're going to eat bread without scarcity. You're going to lack nothing. You're not going to be hungry. You're going to be filled to the full. You're going to have a land of iron. You can dig copper. So, as I mentioned, there's a contrast between the severity of the wilderness and the abundance of the new land. But you need to focus on all that's in that new land. Grains, such as wheat and barley. Fruit, such as grapes, figs, and pomegranates. Oil from olive trees. Honey. Minerals like iron and copper. These people would lack nothing. Now, in the wilderness, the children of Israel described the food of the Egyptians. Do you remember that? It's back in Numbers 11. And they talked about the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. Remember that? Well, the food of the land that I'm going to give you is in contrast to the food that you were murmuring about back in the wilderness. And come to think of it, there wasn't much of a comparison. Because, as has been pointed out, the food in Egypt was mostly of water and had very little food value. Furthermore, it produced stomach aches and bad breath, garlic. The fruit of Canaan was full of calories, full of protein, minerals, and vitamins. So, the list of the foods here that awaited them when they got into the promised land led some enterprising people in America to put them all together in a bar called the Bible Bar. Literally. It's a snack made of all the ingredients in this list. The Bible Bar is highly nutritious, according to one website I found. All natural nutrients from the seven foods mentioned here that God called good. The website listed wheat, barley, vines, in parentheses, raisins, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. When I studied this passage years ago, I came across this, but it didn't stick with me. When I was preparing for this Bible study tonight, I came across this and I thought, if that exists, wonder where I could buy some. We could pass it out tonight. So I got on the internet and I started looking, and lo and behold, I found. Go home and Google it. Bible Bar, B-A-R. They're out there. I just couldn't find where to buy them. I got on Amazon. They didn't even mention them. So I couldn't figure out where to buy them. If you can find a place, let me know. And that reminded me of something else. How many of you ever heard of Ezekiel bread? You ever eaten any Ezekiel bread? It's good stuff. You know where that comes from? It comes from Ezekiel, chapter 4, verse 9. God told Ezekiel to make some bread, gave him the ingredients, and some enterprising entrepreneurs made Ezekiel bread. So you can have Ezekiel bread with your Bible Bar. And I guess, what would you do to drink? How about wine? Oh, let's don't go there. All right, keep moving along. Next thing he says is, and when you have filled to the full, what I want you to do is bless the Lord. Look at verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land for which he has given you. Boy, that's interesting. I wonder if you should take this literally. When you're in the land, you've eaten to the full, then is when you should bless the Lord. The proper response to plenty is thanksgiving. And that little observation has led some to provide a Jewish custom to pray after certain festival meals because of the phrase, when you have eaten and are full. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, I pastored a little church out in the country, and I don't know how this happened, but somebody came along and invited me to a men's meeting called the Gideons. They wouldn't let me join. Pastors could not join, but they would welcome me in and I could come. Is that still true? There's a Gideon. Yes. Pastors can come, but they can't join, right? And so we ate breakfast together, and then we prayed. Do they still do that? The Gideons do it backwards. I'd never seen that until that experience. Where'd they get that? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Is that what you knew? Was that what you would have said? Is that interesting? And I thought to myself, you know, things get a little hectic when we eat after church. And praying, maybe we should just all eat and then pray. Be all Gideons. At any rate, based on this verse, there was a Jewish custom that you prayed after certain meals. And the Gideons have followed that practice. But here's what's important. Whereas in the wilderness, they had depended on God for the necessities of life, when they got into this new land and they had prosperity, they needed to concede that their needs were the same, dependence on the Lord. So as someone has said, Moses prescribes a sure anecdote for this danger. praise the Lord your God. In fact, failure to praise him for his blessing was a step toward forgetting God and then disobeying his commands. End of quote. So the point is, you're going to go into the land, and it's not going to be like your experience in the wilderness. It's going to be the exact opposite. And what I want you to do is, when you're so full after eating this Thanksgiving dinner and you want to go to the sofa and sit, bless the Lord. Then he says in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forgot the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands in which there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock and led you into the wilderness with manna, which your father did not know, that you might humble you, that you might he might test you, and you are good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Now what he's saying in this passage is, look, when you get in the land, it is exact opposite of the wilderness. There's plenty. And you're going to eat and you're going to be full. And then the temptation is to forget the Lord. And as he says down in verse 17, you're going to think you did all this by your hand. That is going to be your problem. So the point of this little section in 11 to 17 is, when you're in the land, beware and not forget by not keeping the commandments of the Lord. Because you're going to be tempted with plenty like you were tempted with hunger. We're back to being tested and being tempted. The devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, and God tests us to bring out the best in us. So he says, when you get into the land and you're blessed to the full, be sure to not forget the Lord. It's easy to remember the Lord when you lose your job. We forget him when we have a job and everything's going well. Isn't that true? When everything's going fine, we tend to forget the Lord. Maybe that's part of the problem in this country right now. We really have it well. I know there's plenty to complain about, but as compared to the rest of the world, we really have it well. Maybe that's one of the reasons, I think there are more, that we just forget the Lord. And believers are guilty of that as well. So his point now is, you're going to be blessed, then you bless the Lord, and be sure not to forget him. Because he says in verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Underline that. That he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, in verses 11 to 17, he says, don't forget. In verse 18, he says, remember. And what I want you to do is remember that he gave you the power to get wealth. So you're going to be in a land of plenty and you're going to have plenty. But don't think you did that by yourself. He gave you the strength to get that wealth. And now he gets to that promise again, that he may establish the covenant which he swore to the fathers. So instead of forgetting the Lord, verse 11, they are to remember the Lord, verse 18, because he gave them the power to get wealth and to do that, to establish his covenant, which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is an important lesson to remember, that all we have is by God's grace. Or as Paul would say, what do you have that you were not given? I am what I am by the grace of God. So, he says, don't forget, but what you need to do is remember. As the Israelites ceased to praise the Lord sincerely, they would find that their heart had been filled with pride, the opposite of humility. In their abundance, they would forget him. The miraculous deliverance from Egypt, which was the land of slavery, and being in the wilderness with snakes and scorpions, they would forget all of that. And such a person that did not remember the Lord of his provision of water and manna in the desert would be inclined to credit his own ability and his own power for his wealth, when the reality is that it was as much a gift of God as the water in the wilderness that came out of that hard rock. The provision of manna was a test to see if Israel would depend on the Lord's word. Such dependence is the humbling. And that's what he wants you to not forget and remember, because what ultimately is going on is that he is establishing his covenant. And we're back to that. So he says in verse 19, then it shall be, if you have any means, forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Wow. Remember in the wilderness, those who didn't trust the Lord died in the wilderness. So he's saying, if you get in that land, you're not going to have the same experience in terms of material things as you did in the desert. But that prosperity can cause you to forget the Lord. And when you do, you will be destroyed just like the generation that was destroyed in the wilderness. And ultimately, that is precisely what happened to the Jews. Someone has written, always remember to forget the troubles that pass your way, but never forget to remember the blessings that come each day. Remember to forget the trouble and forget to remember the blessings, backwards from the way the Lord intended. So he concludes this part of his message by saying, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, as you will recall, as they went through the wilderness and came up on the east side of the Jordan, they had several military battles and God gave them the victory. Now, Moses is using that as an illustration and he's saying, look, just as the Lord destroyed those nations because they forgot God and they perished, if you forget the Lord, the same thing will happen to you. So as the Lord destroyed other nations, if they did not obey him, he would destroy them. This is an interesting passage of scripture. Jesus thought so. He quoted it at a very critical time. Now, I want to sum it up and put into focus what I think is being said in this passage. And talk about that for a second. I think that you could read this passage and come away with one great truth, and that is remember your past experience of when God humbled you to teach you to trust him, and remember that when you get into the land. That theme runs through this whole passage, and in one sense, that's the message. On the other hand, though it's not developed quite like that first point, I think there is a second lesson here. So I've suggested that there are two great messages in this passage. The two great messages or lessons that you are to learn is to remember what you learned in the past about depending on the Lord, and remember that what's behind all of this is He made a promise. And that little hint, He refers to it a couple of times in the passage, a reminder of He made a promise, He made a covenant, and He's really doing that. Now you experienced that, but behind that experience you had is God is fulfilling His covenant. So, someone has pointed out the application to Christians who enjoy material prosperity is that God clearly reveals the essence of pride and humility. In other words, He wants you to take a realistic view of material blessings. God wanted Israel to learn that material blessings are basically not a reward for goodness, but essentially a sovereign gift of God's grace from a God who loves us. Let me conclude by talking about these two points, but I want to flip them. Has God promised to meet our needs? Yes. If you look carefully at James 4, you will see that they were trying to meet their needs by fighting each other and by their own efforts. And he says in that passage, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, God gives grace to those who trust Him to meet their needs and not those who are trying to get their needs met apart from the Lord. That's the point of that passage in James 4. More to the point is Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to be fair with that passage, if you look at the context, he says, you have given to the Lord's work. Now, my God shall supply all your needs. So I think that that verse gets taken out of context and that people claim it who have no right to claim it. But there is that promise. He promises to supply all of our needs according to His riches. Not out of His riches, but according to His riches. Would you rather Bill Gates give you money out of his wealth or according to his wealth? The difference is he has billions of dollars. He could give you a few cents, but if he gave it to you, that's out of his wealth. If he gave it to you according to his wealth, he'd have to consider the total amount he has. So God provides all of our needs according to His riches. Now, the only point I'm making at this juncture is there is a promise in the Scripture for God to meet all of our needs, right? And I think that's embedded in this passage in Deuteronomy 8. It's referring to the covenant, the promise made to Abraham. Now, my second point is this, and that's why I wanted to put these two things together. Have you ever been in an experience where God met your need? You ever been in a situation that was burdened you beyond measure and beyond strength, almost nigh unto death, and God came through and met the need? All right, here's the great lesson. Here's the great lesson. On the one hand, remember the promise. And on the other hand, remember your past experience where God humbled you and taught you to trust Him and not yourself. Put those two things together. I think I can stand in the pulpit and teach and preach and exhort. Trust the Lord. He promised to meet all your needs. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And people get it in their head. And then they get into situations, some of which is hunger. And they panic. And they figure out how they can get out of this. Now, they may need to do some things. They need to be responsible. But don't forget the Lord. On the other hand, I can preach that, and there are people who go out and have an abundance. And that is also a way they can forget the Lord. So you need to put these two things together. It's not just enough to know the promise. You need to remember the past experience where God did that for you. And you need to put those two things together. When I became a Christian, I was obsessed with the gospel. I started witnessing to everything that moved, a few things that didn't. I just talked to everybody about the Lord, and the passion of my soul was to be an evangelist and at the same time a Bible teacher. And I got both of those things from the pastor who led me to Christ. He was a zealous evangelist, personal evangelist, and yet he taught the Bible verse by verse, and I just fell in love with this and said, that's what I want to do. So I said to him, sign me up. What do I have to do? He said, well, you have to go to seminary. I said, great, I just graduated from high school. Let's go. Where do I sign up? Well, you got to go to college first. Oh, well, I was thinking about doing that anyway, but all right. So I spent 4 years in college working my way through because I came from a very poor situation and did the same thing going through seminary. Graduated, and just did something next to just insane. I decided I'm going to go into evangelism. I'm going to be an evangelist. And back in those days, there were a lot of evangelists trucking around. Who's Mike? Who ever heard of him? How am I going to get started? Well, a professor in the seminary wrote a letter to introduce me to all the graduates of the seminary who were pastors, which was quite a blessing. And I got launched as an evangelist. I was an evangelist for 13 years. But for 8 of those years, I was not part of an organization. I did not have a salary. The last 5, I became part of an organization, and all the money that came in went to the organization, and I was put on a salary. But for those early years, I had no idea what I was going to live on next week. Because I was back in those days, churches had week-long evangelistic meetings. Do you remember those? That'll show your age. And I would go to the church, and they would take a love offering, and that's what I got. And sometimes it was great stuff, and sometimes it wasn't. Matter of fact, I had one case where I preached for a week, and I got 0 out of it. And another, I barely got expenses for the car. So I learned to trust the Lord in the wilderness. Now, the Lord took care of us big time. But that experience marked me for the rest of my life. So coming up against situations that were beyond my strength to endure, I'd say, Lord, you promised, and I'm not just talking about money, you promised, and I remember you were so faithful for 8 years. That's what this passage is about. And you don't get it just hearing it, you get it being humbled in the wilderness. And by that I mean facing a need where you recognize that only God can meet it, not you. Father, thank you for those experiences in the wilderness. Thank you for those times when we are reminded so forcefully that if you don't do it, we're going to perish in the wilderness. Thank you for your word that gives us the promise that undergirds that experience. And now, Lord, help us to do what Moses said in this passage. Not forget you or your promise, and to remember the times you've met it in our lives so that we trust you whether we're in famine or a feast. In Jesus' name, amen.